My favorite verse of that hymn is the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll still have no less days. That is intrinsic to when you're thinking about the hope of heaven, like we talked about last week, that which we hope for, the days that we will spend unnumbered in paradise. If you turn with me to Colossians, we're going to keep slugging through. Right now in verses 5 and 6, last time we ended at halfway through verse 5, we were talking about the three aspects that Paul is designating to those who we call themselves Christians, that have faith in Christ, that have hope in heaven, and that have love for the saints, these three aspects. And we also spent some time talking about the Trinity, what's involved in the phrase God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and why that's important, why that's intrinsic, and why we need to understand how critical the Trinity is and what we're dealing with, especially in their day when they were fighting the same fights that we still fight to this day regarding whether Christ was really God or not, and why we can, there's a lot of discussion as to whether or not in some circles that the Trinity is really important and really something that we should leave to academic scholarship to fight over. It is important that we understand that. And that being said, we're going to move forward and pretty much look at verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read them completely. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Before I move forward into this passage, I'm actually going to revert back a little bit to what we talked about last week when we talked about these three things: the faith in Christ, the love for the saints, and the hope that we have in heaven. These are things that are intrinsic to the believer's life. These are things that have to characterize a gospel-centered Christian. And the reason that is because if you look at verse 6, or you look at verse 5 and 6, what he says is, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He's referring back to something he's already said. What did he say previously? He refers to the fact that Paul has heard of the faith and the love that they've had because of their hope in heaven. That's verses 3 and 4. Now he's going to say, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So let's take a moment to look at where these aspects came from. These are gospel-based aspects. So I'm actually going to do a little bit of back-capping, to speak so, in order to see how these fit in a gospel-centered context. These three aspects, these things he describes as love for the saints, the faith, and the hope that he has in heaven. So that being said, when he says, which you all heard before, the gospel that Paul is referring to that they've already heard contains the faith in Christ, the hope in heaven, and the love for the saints. These are doctrines that are intrinsic to what they heard in the gospel. These are not later derived by growth in theology or knowledge. These are things that are understood by the most basic believer in some sense, in some context. They may not be fully understood, and they may not be fully realized, and I'm going to get to that as we keep going forward in at the end of verse 6 when he says the understanding of the grace of God. But at the most basic level, the most infant Christian understands that these things are intrinsic to being a Christian. Does that make sense? The faith in Christ, that's pretty straightforward. Faith in Christ is the core of our gospel. That is absolutely, when we go out and we deal with unbelievers, that's pretty much the baseline of what we say, is that you must believe in Christ to be saved. Christ is your only option. He's the only way out. You have to have faith in Christ to be a Christian. That we take pretty much for granted across all the spectrums. That's the most basic tenet of our belief, is that while the gospel contains other doctrines, and that's something that I want to touch on, that the gospel is not just faith in Christ. That is the central part of it, but there are other things that the gospel requires of the believer. But the faith in Christ is the most central point. That is something that we hinge everything on. That is the difference between believers and non-believers, is faith in Christ. That is what defines us as Christians. And when we say believe in Christ, we're not talking about a general affirmation that Christ exists, are we? That's not what we're dealing with. There's a lot of, I tell a story about, or I've heard stories about two seminarians that went to the same seminary, believed, you know, taught all the same things, received all the same knowledge and the same training, and one was a believer and one was not. What was the difference? The difference is one understood and had faith in the gospel, and the other just had a general assenting. One just had a head knowledge of the gospel. One can intellectually assent to Christ in that sense, but faith in Christ is a heart matter. It's not a head matter. It's a conviction matter. It is something that both mind and heart have to take part in, or else it's not genuine. So when we say that we believe in Christ, when we say we have faith in Christ, we believe that he existed. We believe that he was there 2,000 years ago. We believe that he did die on the cross, and we are staking our eternity, in fact, on that man who we claim to be God. We are staking this life and the life to come entirely on believing that Christ died for our sins. That's faith. And living that way is faith in Christ. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I believe I've preached on this before, that for our sake he made him to who was no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? That means that not only on the cross was there a transfer of our sins to Christ, not only were our sins graciously removed from us, that was a massive act of grace, not only that, but in addition to that, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection, the only one who did, in fact, earn salvation, if you want to use those terms, the only one who did, in fact, earn his way to heaven, transferred those earnings, that righteousness, onto us, so there's a complete 180 transfer. Not only are we sinless now, but we're actually righteous on top of being sinless when we talk about standing before the judgment of God. So not only is God gracious enough to remove sin, but he's gracious enough to make us righteous, to adopt us as his adopted sons and daughters in the faith. We have the position of sons in his kingdom, adopted, loved individuals. And we know that we can look forward to being sanctified and glorified in heaven to come. That's the extravagance of the glory of God and the graciousness of God. And that's what faith in Christ requires. That's what faith in Christ demands that you believe. Without faith in Christ, there is no gospel. The gospel does not exist. The reason I'm going back to this is because he says these are gospel tenets. Paul says, which you have heard previously in the word of truth, which is the gospel. These are gospel aspects. He says, without faith in Christ, there is no gospel. This is intrinsic to what Paul believes. The gospel has no room for the universalist. It has no room for the unbeliever. It has no room for those who would say in our postmodern society that there's many ways to Christ. We can earn our way to heaven in some respect, and we don't have to necessarily condemn those that have never heard the gospel in that sense. We can listen to people like universalist popular ones, or Oprah Winfrey and Rob Bell, who can get together and say, we believe the church will come around on this, and we believe that we can really look to those devout, either from other religions, devout Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, that will eventually come to Christ. Rob Bell argues somehow that in Revelation, the gates are always open, so that somehow means that anyone can come and go as they please into heaven through all eternity. That's not what that means. The gospel has no room for those beliefs. It has no place with those kinds of unbelief and those kinds of universalism. The gospel is a demanding doctrine. The gospel requires something of our lives. And the first thing that it absolutely requires is faith in Christ. But it also requires other things. That's not the end of the gospel. And while this is not necessarily taken immediately by a newborn Christian, if you go out right now and you witness to someone and say they become saved on the spot, you preach the gospel, they're convicted, they become saved. There is also, while they have faith in Christ, and while they must understand that they have faith in Christ, what's intrinsic to that, what's behind that, is why do they have faith in Christ? And I'm going to argue for the hope of heaven. I'm going back to this word that we talked about last time, the hope of heaven. Excuse me, I'm a little dry. So I'm going to go back to and revisit when we're talking about the hope of heaven. You have to have hope in what the afterlife is and what it will become if you have faith in Christ to become Christian, to believe in the gospel, to be a gospel-ascending Christian, assenting Christian. I'm actually going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, where Paul is dealing with those who have problems with there being a hope in the afterlife, and the hope that there is a heaven, and specifically in this case, that we will have resurrected physical bodies in heaven. Make no mistake, we will be resurrected physically at the day of Christ's coming. Excuse me. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." I want you to point this out. He points out that if we don't hope in a resurrection and we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ and understand that there is resurrection, then our faith is useless. "If we are found even to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." Because it's a dead faith. It's a faith in what's not true. We are of all men most to be pitied if we believe that we believe in Christ just for this life. Yeah, there's not something after that. So when we say and we encourage the non-believer to have faith in Christ, we're saying because you can have hope for heaven, for the end of days and standing before God and not being condemned by sin. You can have faith and you can have hope that you can enjoy Christ forever. This is a hope that is intrinsic to the Christian life. And I really want to hammer this point home because I believe that it's really easy, especially for us who can get comfortable, to not really take time to hope for heaven. Paul says here that they have hope for heaven. They have hope laid up for them in heaven because of their faith in Christ and because of their love for the saints. This is something that is personally convicting me, because hope in heaven is not something that young people do a lot. I'm going to be honest. That's not something that we think about a lot. I think I can speak pretty generally when I say, by and large, people my age are pretty sure that we're pretty healthy. We're in good shape. We're doing all right. We don't need resurrected bodies. My body's doing just fine. It's not falling apart yet. So I'm doing okay, and I don't really need heaven because I want to enjoy stuff here that I've got and I have yet to look forward to. I'm not at the point yet where I've gone through life and realized that the pleasures and joys of this life, while they may be good, are not lasting. So I don't have to hope for a whole lot because I think I don't want things to change. Let's put it that way. And that's something that I have to deal with. And I think that's something that a lot of us intrinsically have to deal with, is that we need to realize this is not heaven, and we need to honestly have a hope for the coming heaven outside of our lives, even if they are good, because as Paul says, the sufferings of this world are not even going to be compared to the glory that's to come. And I believe that applies to our pleasures and our joys too, not even going to be on the scale. If we are not having a hope and a yearning for heaven, I want us to seriously consider how seriously we take the gospel, really. How seriously do we take the gospel if we're not hoping for something outside of this life? If this is all that we want and we're not hoping for heaven, we're not yearning for heaven, we're not looking past what this life has to offer, then how seriously are we really taking the whole gospel message in all of Scripture? This is a hard statement. This is a hard statement for me to swallow, but it is something that we need to consider. We need to really take time to remember this is not our home. Everything we have here, all the joys and pleasures and fulfillment we could have here, it's not going to last. And we need to move on to what we were designed and created to do in our lasting joy and glorifying Christ forever. I want us to just consider that. The hope of heaven and the faith in Christ, these things are absolutely critical to living a gospel-centered life, and they are because faith in Christ is without purpose if you're not having faith in Christ for a reason. If you're not driven to have faith in Christ for something to do with saving of your sins, then what is the purpose of having faith in Christ if that's not the ultimate goal? To save you so that you can enjoy Christ and you can enjoy God. We can enjoy the joys of heaven. What's the other aspect that Paul indicates is a gospel tenet? The love for the saints. I've harped on this a lot recently. The love for the saints. The love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I realized something as I was going back over this that I never really have taken the time to define what I'm talking about when I'm talking about love for the saints. What does that mean? And what does that look like? We know, I'm pretty sure you guys understand when I say we understand that what is considered culturally to be love is not love by Scripture's terms. In our culture, in our world around us, and in the media, and in even in other religions, it's defined as a emotional feeling. It can be a warm, fuzzy feeling. It can even mean sacrifice to some small extent, or it can mean service in an extent that's loving. But by and large, when you're thinking about love, I don't know about you, but it's become so ingrained in my mind that when we think about love, we think about Valentine's Day and hearts and emotions and romance and things of that nature. That's not what the Scripture is talking about when it's talking about love for the saints. And when John, like Bruce was reading, might actually read over that again, he's not talking about that kind of love, is he? He's talking about a love for the saints that is defined by sacrifice. The most basic way to equate love and how it's understood in Scriptures, I believe the best equivalent term that we can come up with, a synonym, would be sacrifice. That's what love is. Love is not necessarily an emotional feeling or a state of heart or mind, though that can be a general branch out of that root. But love is a sacrificial serving or giving of one's own interest, of one's own needs, and one's own wants and needs to another. When you put down your wants and your needs and your interests before someone else's wants or needs or interest, that is love. That's sacrifice. That's giving up something that you had to serve someone else. That's the kind of love that Christ models for us easily. And that's the kind of love that we need to model for each other. When he says, like Bruce was saying in verse 16 of 1 John, let me actually just read through the passage again really quick. In 1 John chapter 3, 11-18, listen very closely to how he talks about love in this passage and what he's referring to when he says love. For in this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So this is from the beginning. This isn't a new doctrine. This is something that came when they reached and when they had the gospel. When the gospel was preached, this was there. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So why is that important to note? Why is that important to mark out that he murdered him? And he murdered him because the murderer was the evil one. And he knew that. And he knew that his brother was the righteous one. Cain was aware of that. But it was important for Cain to serve Cain. He did not demonstrate love. That's the point of this passage, and that's why it's important. Even though he knew his brother was righteous and he was in the wrong, it was still important to Cain that Abel die. That's not love. That's what John is saying. So do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John even says, this is how you can know a Christian's mark, by how they love the brothers. 1 John and most of John's letters are full of this. He says, this is how you have the mark of a Christian. This is how you know you've passed out of death into life, by how you serve and sacrifice for your Christian brothers and sisters. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So there's your model. There's your figure that we should imitate. He laid down his life on our behalf. How can we not do the same? But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John understood that the Christian life must be characterized by a sacrificial love for one another. where God's love has not been clearly understood and felt by our hearts. This may be a hard message, inasmuch as we believe that these are gospel tenets. If these are not demonstrated in your life, seriously take time to consider how you believe the gospel and how much you believe the gospel and how seriously you take the gospel as permeating through your life. Does that mean you're not a Christian if they're not imitating these beliefs? I don't necessarily think so, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. But we understand that these are basic Christian tenets. These are things that were preached to us when the gospel was preached to us. And these are things that we have to live by. These are not optional. God's love for us should make us overflow with compassion for each other. So these three things, these faith, hope, and love, are absolute essentials to Christian living. If faith in Christ, hope in heaven, and love for one another are not present and continually attempting to grow and growing in our lives, we need to seriously consider whether or not we take the gospel as seriously as we claim. It's a lot of seriously, isn't it? We need to live out its implications. But then he goes on. Paul goes on, and I'll move on, and he describes why he referred back to those traits, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, which is the gospel. Verse 5. Why does he make that point? He doesn't just say, in the word of the gospel. He takes the time to point out, remember, this is the word of truth that is the gospel. Paul has a habit of doing this. He wants to fully describe his terms in full detail and elaborate on what those terms are. He doesn't just say, believe in the gospel, or which you previously heard, which was the gospel. It is the word of truth. And this is important to dwell on as well. And this helps when we're dealing with how gospel-centered we live our lives, because we understand that the gospel is absolute divine truth at its highest level. When Paul says you have previously heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, the gospel of truth is that which brings these things into being in the believer's life. The gospel is what works these out in our life. So rest assured and know that, to start with, these traits were never yours as an unbeliever. That was not the case. And when the gospel changed and convicted your heart, the Holy Spirit, using the gospel, works these out in your life. These are gospel-centered aspects, which not only means that we need to live them out and seek to live them out, but it is the gospel and understanding of the gospel that brings these about in our hearts and in our spirits. That's an important observation when we struggle with and when we deal with, are we really living these like we say we are? And he also states, when he's dealing with the word of truth, the gospel is the truth that brings these things into being in the believer's life, and the gospel is an absolute and divine truth. In this day and age when the truth is so relative and subjective and subject to change, and the gospel even differs based on what denomination and church you're going to, the gospel changes. We understand that the gospel that Paul preaches through Christ and that Christ brought to us, that is the absolute truest message you can have. That is gospel truth, literally, in its own terms. The gospel is an absolute truth. It is a divine truth. And all other information that we intake and that we understand can be evaluated based on how we understand the gospel, because we know that the gospel is a measuring stick and it's a rock that we can't move from. And we know this, that it is absolute truth, not only because of the witness of Scripture, because Scripture itself is a witness to the gospel. Scripture itself speaks through prophecy and through revelation and through its own application to our hearts. You know, it is the double-edged sword, and we know that it cuts through the hearts and it reveals truth to us. We know that it's truth because we can look at creation around us and see that there is a God. We can go back to apologetics and deal with that. We know that there must be some kind of divine being that is described in this book. But we most know that the gospel is absolute truth. This is the biggest one. Romans 1 talks about this because it convicts the soul. It changes the heart. I'm sure, in all of our dealings with unbelievers, you're going to run into this, especially when we're talking about the gospel. You're going to run into those who may intellectually argue with you, and those who are going to go in circles around you and deal with you on multiple levels, and you may even get them to assent to some things. You may even get them to intellectually agree with you on a couple aspects, or you might even get someone to intellectually agree to believing in the gospel. But they're not going to change unless the gospel cuts into their conscience and in their convicted soul and heart and changes them from the inside out. And that is, if there is anything that will convict someone of truth, it is that. Unfortunately, though we don't like to admit it, for the most part, humans are governed by their emotion in a lot of ways. And I say that because, by and large, we believe what we like to believe. But when the heart is changed, and when we're convicted, when we're truly convicted, that is how you know something is true. God has placed something in each of us that is absolute truth, which is the conscience, which when awoken and when convicted by Scripture, absolutely reveals to every single human being, this is the gospel and you're in trouble if we're not going to believe this. And all of us as Christians, those who are saved believers, have gone through this at some point, where in our hearts and in our souls, we've been convicted of the truth of the gospel, and we've been convicted of our sinfulness and realized our need for the gospel. That's the biggest reason we can be convinced of the absolute truth of its message. But he goes on. Paul continues in describing the gospel. It is the word of truth that cuts through bone and marrow and convicts the heart. And he goes on and says in verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world it is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. This is an interesting statement. So Paul wants you to know that not only, yes, this is in you, Paul is affirming you have the gospel. It is in you. It is demonstrated by that which I hear about, which is your faith and your hope and your love. From those things, I can derive that the gospel is in you. But not only that, but I want you to know something else, that it's constantly bearing fruit throughout the world. Just as in all the world. Paul goes on then to remark that not only is the gospel near and dear to the Colossians, but it is spreading throughout the world. And he uses the present tense here in the original text. It is the present tense. It's not that it was spread or that it will be spread eventually to a higher extent than it is now. It is right now being spread. It's a present tense ongoing action that's continually happening. That is something that we need to understand as Christians that can be a comfort to us, that especially in some of our contexts where there are times when all of us feel like maybe we're not performing, we're not being as useful to the gospel of Christ as we could be. We're not being as productive and fruitful as we could be for the gospel of Christ. And we can understand that regardless of that, God's plan is being advanced in the world, period, with or without you. Of course, we want to be instruments in that. We want to take part in that. We want to be involved in the ministry and the spreading and the growing of the kingdom. But bear in mind, this is God's sovereign plan, and it is constantly spreading and increasing. That's a joy. That's something that we're happy about. That's something that's fantastic to know, that even if we were to fall over tomorrow and we were to never do anything for the gospel again, God's plan will still advance. And God's plan for his kingdom is unstoppable. And it will go throughout the world, and it will spread, and it will increase. And he uses a very specific term. He calls it bearing fruit. This is something that is a characteristic throughout the Gospels. Christ talks about those who bear fruit. And this is a peculiar term for this day and age, and I want to spend some time looking at that. What does it mean to bear fruit? And I know we've all addressed this issue at some point, but really take some time to think about the language there. What does it mean to bear fruit, literally? Christ talks about it, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Stay onto the vine so that you bear fruit, and every vine that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. You will know them by their fruits. He describes when you're using discernment, Christ says you'll know them by their fruits, the bad fruits, the good fruits. Good trees bear good fruits, bad trees bear bad fruits. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. I think we addressed that Wednesday night or at some point, where we said these are fruits, specific fruits, that should appear in the believer's life. But why are they described as fruits? Because they're actively something that grows. There's something that is growing. In the Greek, this is literally the term that someone would use to describe an orchard that's bearing fruit, or literal agricultural terms, something that is growing that you're going to harvest later. The fruits of the Spirit, among other spiritual gifts, are fruits of the Holy Spirit grows in us over time and as we seek sanctification and knowledge and growth in Christ. So they're an ongoing project. So when I come over here and I say, seriously consider whether or not these things are in your life as a gospel-centered believer, also bear in mind that sanctification is a process. It's a growing aspect. It's something that takes time. We're never going to have all these qualities perfectly, or probably even at a massive level. But it takes time. Sanctification is a process. We will have them when we're glorified, of course, but sanctification is not something that takes place instantaneously, and anyone or anything that you may hear to the contrary is wrong. We hear stories about believers who were instantaneously saved and did 180 changes on the spot. And while a lot of that may be true, a lot of that could be true in that they have a zeal for Christ and they have a godliness for Christ, they're still imperfect and they're still going to be growing in a lot of the fruits of the Spirit that a mature believer must maintain. And once the newness wears off of that changed life, that's the real test of the Christian, whether or not those fruits of the Spirit are maintained. But growing fruit is a process. I used to garden a little bit when I was in Louisville, and it's a process, and it takes time, and sometimes it goes through bumps where nothing grows for a while, and then it grows a little bit, and then it stops growing again. And I harp on these qualities because we must reflect them as gospel believers, but realize that while we need to be striving for these and constantly pursuing these by understanding the gospel, it is a process. It's not instantaneous. It is something that many of us, all of us, will work on for years and decades until we are glorified. And know that the growing of fruit is the work of the gospel, and it bears fruit throughout the world. This is the work of the church, and this is the work of the believers, and this is why Paul describes the gospel as it bears fruit and it's increasing throughout the world. It continues to spread. It continues to grow. Something we should give thanks to God for, that it's continuing to grow and it will still go regardless of anything we do. That's a huge comfort. And that to this day, this present time, even when we can't see it and even when it's hard for us to realize in other places and regardless of what media and statistics may tell you, the gospel is growing and the gospel is increasing throughout the world, even in places that we may never see. God's gospel will not be stopped. It is continually being increased. When we preach the message of the gospel, C.S. Lewis has a famous quote where he says, you don't have to defend a lion. You simply just let a lion out of a cage and the lion will defend itself. That's the good way to look at the gospel as it spreads throughout the world. It's let out of the cage. We just simply have to let the gospel out of the cage. We're not in charge of convicting people. We're not in charge of changing someone's heart and soul. We are in charge of preaching the gospel. We have been delegated that command. We simply let the lion out of the cage when we deal with individuals. The lion takes care of itself. And it's being increased. It's being spread throughout the world. The church continues to grow. While we might not see its effects immediately, and we may never grow, and it may never grow perhaps at the pace or level that we believe it should grow, though we would love it to grow that way, we understand that it is God's plan that it grow, and it is growing at God's plan right now. The gospel is also increased in each individual life, as we've seen above. When he says the gospel is being increased, he's also talking about inner growth of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Not only is it increased this way, on a wide scale, not only are more people coming to Christ and more people being saved, thanks be to God, but it is also growing roots. It grows and it's being increased in that it grows fruits in our lives. It's engendering of a faith and hope and love and the fruits of the Spirit. And while these grow over time, it continues the spread of the gospel. And it helps us to continue to spread the gospel. As we grow those roots, it becomes more necessary as we become convicted to spread the gospel as well. Paul goes on. And he says, it's being increased throughout the world. It's bearing fruit throughout the world. Just as in you. Sorry, I lost my place. Even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'm going to harp on this very briefly. What he essentially says here, what he says, it is growing in you. It's an ongoing process in you, is what he says. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it. Since these believers were saved, since they heard the gospel and they understood the gospel and this church took root, in addition to that, it continues to grow to this day. It's an ongoing effort. And he says, and once you understood the grace of God in truth, very quickly. The word here that is important, I believe, the key word that if you underline anything, underline this, is understood the grace of God in truth. The reason for that is, I referred to that story that I said earlier, the seminarians, how one came out of class, one understood everything, and one just kind of knew everything and intellectually ascended to everything. There's a difference in the Greek language here. One of the Greek words that is important here is a word called epinosis, and it's different from regular book knowledge. You can have book basic intellectual knowledge about something and not have what the Greeks call epinosis, or a deep understanding of something, an understanding that permeates the heart and the soul, and a true changing of yourself based on the knowledge that you've learned. That's the idea that is used here when he says you understood the grace of God and truth. They truly and graciously really understood the gospel. It was not simply a intellectual movement. It wasn't Greek philosophers and critics sitting around and saying, yes, I can add that to my list of beliefs. That sounds logically solid. That's not what happened. There was a conviction and there was a heart change and an understanding on the deepest level that took place in the Colossians' life. And that's the understanding that we should have and that we do have if we are saved believers in Christ. And that is the understanding that is required when we go out and we preach to unbelievers, and when we deal with preaching that. They need to have not just an intellectual assent, but a conviction that can only come from the Holy Spirit used by the preaching of the Word of God. And with that, let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you for bringing us your message and your gospel truth. We thank you, Lord, that you did reveal your gospel to us, that we know that it is true and that it does bear fruit in our lives. I pray that you would allow it to bear more fruit, that we would continue to grow in these ways, that we would continue to be convicted in these ways, that we would continue to look for ways to strive for these fruits of the Spirit. And I pray as we go out into the coming days and coming weeks that you would really drive these home, that we would live our lives in a gospel-centered way. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.